Perhaps you've had the experience of, you know, whether through television or the internet, a computer or something, the experience of learning of a product or a service that's being offered for purchase. And as you read the offer or see the offer presented, you begin a process of deliberation as you consider whether you're going to purchase that service or product or not. You contemplate the benefits that the product or service offers, and you begin to ask yourself questions. Will it really do what it promises to do, or are these promises exaggerated? Do I really need or do I really want what it's offering? Is it worth the investment of my time and money to purchase this service or this product? Now, after asking ourselves the questions and deliberating, we finally arrive at a conclusion and a response. This chapter presents to us some promises that call for a response. And our deliberation concerning these promises will determine our response, how we will respond. What's the response that's being called for? Look here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The very first word, therefore, some preachers have said when you see a therefore, you need to see what it's there for. You need to go back and see what it's there for. Well, the therefore draws our attention back to consider what's previously been said in chapter 6, particularly the promises in verses 16 to 18. And based upon those promises, Paul is exhorting them to an appropriate response. He's saying, based on the promises that have just been given, what are the promises? If you look back in chapter 6, verse 16, God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." At the end of verse 17, "I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So he's saying, therefore, in light of those promises that just highlighted, I'm inviting you, and he includes himself. He says, "Let us," and here's the response he's calling for. He says, first of all, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." A cleansing. The word has the idea to make clean, to free from the defilement of sin. The response he's asking for implies the presence of filthiness. If there wasn't anything to cleanse, then there'd be no reason to encourage the response, "Let us cleanse ourselves." Remember, he's writing to a church that he said, "You're carnal babies." You know, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, he's dealt with sin problem after sin problem. Immorality in the church, they were taking each other to court, there was divisions and arguments and strife. There's no denying that there's some sin, there's some filthiness. And that's even implied in his exhortation here to cleanse. You see, filthiness is the problem. Holiness is the goal. He goes on to say, perfecting holiness. The problem is sin. The goal is holiness. And he says we're to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That suggests that there must be a cleansing not only of the outward actions, but of the inward heart attitudes as well, of the flesh and the spirit. Not just get the outside cleaned up. He's saying you need to look at your heart as well. What are those inner wrong attitudes, those transgressions of the heart? He had begun dealing with these in chapter 6. What are some things that need to be cleansed? Well, they needed a cleansing in their affections. Look back at chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." Well, what's he talking about? He's saying, you Corinthian believers in the church, you need some cleansing of your affections. You have a stronger affection for some things of the world more than your affection for God. And there needs to be some cleaning up there. There's a problem with that. There needs to be some cleansing in your affections. That's not the only thing he dealt with. He's also had dealt with their association. They needed some cleansing in their associations. Once again, look back at verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He's saying your associations, there needs to be some cleaning up there as well. The idea of being unequally yoked, he says you're mismatched. And this mismatching, he says, results in a lack of fellowship, a lack of communion. He says, what fellowship can righteousness have with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So what he's saying here, he's saying, now consider these promises. These promises are a promise of intimate fellowship with God. But he's saying you're going to have to make up your mind. Long as you have an affection for the world, and as long as you have associations with worldly things, that's not going to be possible. So you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make up your mind. There's going to have to be some cleansing here. And he's making a plea on that basis. But not only see, and I think often when we read verse 14 in chapter 6, most often the application is, okay, a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. There's a broader application than that. He's saying it's not just marrying someone, if you're a believer, that's an unbeliever. He's saying there shouldn't be that mismatched association. He's saying there can't be fellowship because the person who's an unbeliever lacks the Holy Spirit living in them. The Holy Spirit in you cannot have communion with them if they lack that Holy Spirit. That's a whole realm that the two of you can't share. That's an impossibility. There's another association I think perhaps he's alluding to here, and that's their association with sinning believers. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had dealt with this. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he dealt with the person within the church who was involved in sexual immorality. That's verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So he's dealing with that. And he encourages them, look, you need to deal with that individual. You need to put that individual out. There needs to be discipline. If you don't, that's going to act like leaven, and that corrupting influence is going to start to spread through the whole church. And so then there's a question arises. If that's the case, if we shouldn't have any association with people who are wicked people, then what's the deal there? Well, look at verse 9 of chapter 5. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said, I'm not talking about not having any contact with wicked people in the world. He says, the only way you're going to be able to achieve that is if you leave this world. So that's the only way possible. Verse 11, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He's saying, now, if there's an individual that's calling themselves a Christian and they're actively involved in these kind of sins, he says, you're not to have association with them. By your association, you're condoning what they're doing. You're giving them the impression that their lifestyle is fine. There's no problem with it. He's saying, that's what I'm telling you here. That if there's a person who says they're a believer and they're living that kind of life, he says, you're not to have company with them. Not even to eat with them. And clearly that was a problem too. Their association with people who said they were a believer but were living actively in a lifestyle of sin. He's saying you need to clean up those associations as well. They're saying there's some cleansing that needs to take place. That's the appeal that's being made. That's the decision. That's the choice you're going to have to make. Are you going to be willing to cleanse? And Paul includes himself. We got to cleanse ourselves of this filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then he says this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the idea of the word perfecting here is to bring an action to completion. We would say, finish the job. Finish the job. He's saying holiness is the goal. And you need to keep moving in that direction till the job is complete. In other words, a half-hearted, incomplete response is inadequate. Complete cleansing in all areas, both flesh and spirit, is the required response. We must not only deal with the obvious, undeniable, outward, sinful transgressions, but we must also deal with the hidden, inner transgressions of the heart. And therein lies the problem for a lot of Christians. They're content with a halfway job. They're content with getting outside the reputation, what everybody sees, that all looks clean and fine. But the secret lusts of the heart, oh, we don't go there. And I think they're fine because nobody sees that. But the drawback is, you can't have fellowship with God till you deal with it. God says, if you want the promises, what I've just promised, that I will be your father to you. I will dwell among you and walk among you. If you want that, that's the promises, then here's the required response. There's got to be a cleansing. There's got to be a cleansing. And not just a surface cleansing. Not just a surface cleansing. It's a perfecting, a going on to completion, a finishing the job. And that's what he's calling for. And this was the problem when Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. He said to them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. He said, oh yeah, you tidy up the outside and make it look real good and spiritual. He says, you haven't dealt with the inside. You haven't dealt with the matters of the heart, those lusts, those affections that are wrong and need cleansing. And this was true for the Corinthians. Yeah, they had some outside things to clean up. We looked at chapter 5, the immorality. chapter 1 talked about the divisions and the strife, so much so that it says, I've heard from this from the house of Chloe. So it was visible. It was out there. People could see it. Chapter 6, they were taking each other to court. It's hard to deny it when it lands in court. Yeah, everybody sees it then. So there are lots of outward things. But then there were inward. The number of times in 1 Corinthians he said, you're puffed up. There were inward prideful attitudes. Chapter 10, he talks about the lust, the idolatry, the sexual temptation, the complaining. He said, you've got some inward heart issues to deal with too. And you've got to, there has to be a cleansing both of the flesh and the spirit. There has to be a perfecting of holiness, a going on to completion. And again, therein is the problem. So many Christians are content with just a halfway job. Just get the outside so it looks okay, but not a willingness to deal with the inward affections of the heart, the lusts, etc. Let's look now at the promises that call forth the response. He says, therefore, having these promises, and then he says, here's the response, cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness. What are the promises? Well, chapter 6, verse 16 again. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. End of verse 17, verse 18. I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The essence of these promises is God says, I want to have intimate fellowship with you. Like a father with his son or his daughter. He says, I want to dwell with you. Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would come, and he says, we will make our abode with you. That's what's being promised here. But these promises are conditioned upon the appropriate response. What was the appropriate response? Look back at verse 17 in chapter 6. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. He said, if you want these promises, it's conditioned upon this response. He said, do not touch what is unclean. And Paul's simply reiterating that same thing when he says, you've got to cleanse yourself. Don't touch what's unclean. There's got to be a cleansing. He says, come out and be separate. That, in essence, is the perfecting holiness. Oftentimes in Scripture, both New Testament and Old Testament. In the Old Testament, comparing God's God compares His relationship to Israel like a husband and wife. The New Testament, His relationship to the church. Similar analogy, a marriage. It's not unreasonable for a person in a marriage to say to their spouse, your love, your loyalty has to be me and me alone. Now, how would you feel if your spouse turned to you and said, I know I married you, but, before I met you, I dated and I had a relationship with, this girl, that girl, and that girl. And I know we're married, but, I'd still like to go see them occasionally. And, maybe we'll go out for a date and maybe we'll go do something together. You wouldn't have a bar of that. You're like, no, you married me, and this relationship is monogamous, and it's love and loyalty to me and me alone. That's what God's saying. That's what He's saying. He's saying that's the kind of relationship, if you and I are going to have a relationship, that's the kind of relationship it'll have to be. Yeah, I'm afraid so many Christians think that they can set the terms for the relationship. They think, well, I can love all the things of the world and have all those associations and still claim that I've got a close relationship with God. Not true. Not true. Listen to the scripture. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty clear. It says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Some people think, I can be a friend of the world, but I can still be a friend of God. Not true according to the Bible. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you want to take advantage of these promises and my intimate fellowship with you, then here's what you get to do. You got to come out. Don't touch what's unclean. There's got to be a cleansing. There's got to be a perfecting holiness. That's what's required if you're going to have this relationship with me. And that's certainly what he's talking about. That's what's promised. I'll dwell with them. I'll walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Again, the promises of intimate fellowship are conditioned upon the cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. So you have to make a choice. You can have your restricted affections and your mismatched associations, or you can have intimate fellowship with God, but you can't have both. But you can't have both. That's abundantly clear from the scripture. There's another thing in these first seven verses that we see here. Now, God's laid down very clearly, look, here's the promises, here's the required response if you want to receive the blessing of that promise of intimate fellowship. But many times the response is, rather than realizing the reason we're not enjoying the blessings of the promises, it's because we're not willing to make the appropriate response and accept responsibility for our own choice. We want to blame somebody else. Someone or something. It's not my fault. And that's what we see happening here with some of these Corinthian believers. Now here, God and his fellow workers in this particular example, Paul, God and his fellow worker Paul are pleading for the appropriate response. But there's a danger of blaming others rather than responding appropriately. Notice the pleading. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul said, I'm right alongside as a fellow worker with God, pleading with you. We come to chapter 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with him, with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. But instead of responding to the pleas with a response of cleansing themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, they responded by wanting to blame Paul and his ministry to them. Notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 3. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He says that because he is being blamed by some of them. Verse 12, he says, you are not restricted by us. He's saying that because that's what they're saying. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. So we're seeing indirectly what the accusations are coming out. They're wanting to blame Paul. It's your fault. They're wanting to blame his ministry. You see, first of all, Paul denies that he's to blame. Notice he says, verse 2, he says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. When he says we've wronged no one, he says he's in essence is saying we haven't harmed anyone. We haven't mistreated anyone. He says we have corrupted no one. We haven't harmed someone by causing them to be depraved. Have you ever heard someone say when they're defending their wrong response, maybe they flew off the handle, lost their temper, and they say, I wouldn't be that way if it weren't for you. Paul says, it's not our fault you're depraved. It's not our fault your response. We have cheated no one. He says, we haven't taken advantage of any of you. He in essence is defending his behavior. He's saying, you're not making the right response to these promises. It's not because of us. It's not because of us. So it's not because of his behavior. It's not because of his attitude either. Look at verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn. I've heard people say, you were just looking for a reason to condemn me. Paul says, no, he says, I'm not saying this because I want to condemn you. He says, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now he says later, turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, look at verse 14. He says, now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek you, yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Paul's saying, I'm like your spiritual father. I'm not looking for anything in this. As a parent, my chief concern is your well-being. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Now, those of you that are parents and you love your children, you know exactly what he's saying. I'll do anything for the welfare of my children. That's what he's saying. He says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Every parent that has tried to guide and do right by their children so that they have a successful life and has that child has thrown back in their face hatred, resistance, you know what he's talking about here. You know the sentiment that Paul is feeling. He says the only reason I'm writing to you, I'm visiting you, trying to help you deal with your sin, to get cleansing of this, is because I love you. And yet, the more I try to help and love you, the more I'm being attacked, and the less I am loved. But he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you. Being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. So Paul is saying, I love you. I'm trying to do what's best for you. even though you're trying to blame me and you're trying to attack me, the more I love, the less I am being loved. That being the case, what is a faithful ambassador's appropriate response? As a faithful ambassador, how did Paul respond to the personal attack against him? And how should we respond when people want to blame us in the ministry? He says, first of all, verse 4, he says, Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Paul is saying, when he says my boldness of speech, what he's implying here is, I'm not going to be intimidated by your attack. You're trying to blame me. He's saying, I can say what I'm saying with bold confidence. You see, Paul could be bold because he knew the message that he was delivering was not his. He was merely an ambassador delivering the message of his sovereign. What he was saying was what his sovereign Lord was saying to these Corinthians. You go back to chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we're ambassadors. We're simply pleading with you on Christ's behalf. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says, we're just fellow workers with God. God's pleading with you. I'm just saying what God is saying. That's what we just read from chapter 12. Did you catch this phrase in verse 19? He says, we speak before God in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, look, folks, this is not my message. I'm just the message boy. I'm just the ambassador. I'm saying exactly what God is saying. And that being true, I'm not intimidated by your hatred, your attacks, you're trying to blame me. I'm still going to preach the same message. It's not going to change, and I can be bold because it's God's message. I'm just the messenger. That's all I am. And so he could be bold. Then we see another thing here. In his response, he also says, great is my boasting on your behalf. The word boasting here has the idea of expressing an unusually high degree of confidence in someone. You know what Paul's confidence was? His confidence was that if he continued to faithfully preach the truth, not being intimidated by them, but continuing to preach the message as a faithful ambassador, his message matching what God was saying, he had a confidence that preaching the truth, that the word of God would not return void. He had a confidence in the power of the word of God. Those scriptures from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now there's a danger that comes to God's messenger and God's people when we're trying to help people, Corinthian people that have sin problems. And God's clear in His Word. Here's the message. Here's what needs to happen. There needs to be some cleansing. That's what needs to happen. There is filthiness, and it needs to be cleansed and purged out. There's a danger when we don't initially receive a positive response. And just like Paul didn't initially get a positive response. They wanted to blame him. It's your fault. The attack that was coming against him. A cooling of their affections toward him. Then there's a temptation of thinking, you know, maybe we need to modify the message. maybe we better soften this a bit. Maybe we better, you know, I was helping the kids last night because one of the questions one of the teens had asked, you know, how do you respond when someone comes to you and says, you know, I'm gay? I was trying to help them see the difference between the person and the lifestyle. And I used this illustration. I said, you know, if you went to the doctor and the doctor does his examination and he realizes you've got some serious health problems. You're smoking multiple packs of cigarettes a day. Every tea is, two or three Big Macs at McDonald's. You're overweight. You're serious risk of a heart attack or cancer or something else. Would the doctor, he's not being hateful if he looks at that patient and lovingly says, you've got a lifestyle. If you don't change this, if you don't turn away from that lifestyle, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. Now, would he be loving if he's saying, I know he's not going to like that. He loves his Big Macs. He's addicted to his cigarettes and lots of other things. He's not going to like that. So we're going to come up with a different diagnosis that doesn't deal with that. You know, that's not going to tell him the truth. The truth is, that's going to kill you. But, that sounds a bit harsh, so we'll modify it somehow. Is he really being a good, loving doctor? The truth is, that is going to kill him, and he needs to change it, or there's going to be some disastrous consequences. And, when we come to people and we say, look, sin is a problem, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, there needs to be some cleansing. And yes, the initial response might not be a positive one. But if you're going to be a good doctor, a good loving doctor, if you care about that person because you know what the problem is, if you're going to be a good ambassador, then you won't alter the message. Yes, you will deliver it lovingly, but you won't alter the message. You won't alter the message. But yet, the temptation is when we don't see initially a positive response, then there's that temptation. We need to remember what Galatians 6:9 says. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The truth is still the truth, and it is the answer to man's problem. And we need to continue to be faithful to give the truth. In due season, there will be a harvest. He highlights the fact that the conflict was fierce. End of verse 4, he talks about the tribulation. He says, verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He says, yes, there was outward attack and conflict and blame, but he said inside, yes, there were the fear. Are these people going to respond right? And there's all that turmoil and worry and fear. So there were external attacks as well as internal emotional fears. So the conflict was fierce, but the comfort was forthcoming. He says, verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, what did the coming of Titus had to do? Titus had been sent to Corinth as a messenger, check on these people. And he carried a letter to them. Titus comes back, and he says, they've had a change of heart. As we move into the rest of chapter 7, repentance, godly sorrow, is the reflection of a change of heart. And he's going to talk about the difference between the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And he's saying, Titus has come, and he's told me how there has been genuine repentance. There has been a change of heart. Now, you'll notice when you read the end of verse 7, He talks about your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. When he gets down to verse 11, you'll see a similar sentiment expressed in those phrases. He says in verse 7, he says, your mourning, your zeal for me. He says, one of the evidences, your attitude toward me has changed. There's been a change in your attitude toward me. Look at the end of the chapter. He expresses this of Titus's coming and his report. Verse 13. He says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, there you see again the faithfulness of keep giving the truth. Even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So when Paul says God has comforted the downcast, he says that comfort came in the form of Titus coming and sharing, you folks have truly repented. There's been a change of heart. Change in your attitude toward me, toward God, toward your sin. You're now willing to deal with it. Get the cleansing. He said, I can be comforted. I can rejoice because there's been genuine repentance. Not the sorrow of the world. It's only temporary. And we'll get into that. Because I think one of the mistruths, the dangers today, is a forgiveness that does not require repentance. I heard someone not so long ago say to me, well, we can't see their heart. We just have to forgive them because we don't know whether they're repentant or not. We can't see their heart. We're going to look at that next week. And Jesus told his disciples, someone comes to you and it says, if he repent, forgive him. Now, forgiveness is unconditional, doesn't require repentance, then the phrase, if he repents, just strike it out of your Bible. Yeah, it ought to say, if he comes, forgive him, whether he repents or not. You say, well, how do we know? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Paul here, chapter 7, says, here's the sorrow of the world. Here's what godly sorrow looks like. Notice he says, chapter 7. Verse 11, now observe this very thing. And he goes on to say, here's what godly sorrow looks like. And then he's going to say, why is this important? He says, because the sorrow of the world leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. You know, we're not helping people if we exercise no discernment. And it's pretty clear that their sorrow doesn't manifest any of what Paul's describing here. It's the sorrow of the world. And we accept it, and that sorrow of the world leads to death, when we could have said, no, here's what godly sorrow looks like. It results in a change of attitude, a change of heart. You need a change of heart. But we'll pick up there. We'll, Lord willing, look at some of the aspects of the end of chapter 7 next week.